Today we want to talk first of all about theophanies, that is, God appearances. There is someone, some being, who appeared to Abraham and several others in the Old Testament. And we want to preface this with looking at statements in the book of John, in chapter 1 of John. Chapter 1 of John. There are three terms here that we want to be familiar with. And, of course, much more today. Anybody know what anthropomorphized means? Yes. Ascribing human qualities to God. And then anthropopathia is ascribing human qualities. I'm not going to spell out the whole word. Ascribing God qualities to man. And then theophany, God appearance. God appearances. Now what we once again addressing, see if as some claim that Jesus Christ did not pre-exist, how do we account for these theophanies, these God appearances, in view of the scriptures we're about to read? First of all, John 1:18, no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, whom is in the Father, who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So this says, no one has seen God at any time. Yet, look at the contrast in Exodus chapter 24. In Exodus chapter 24, just after Israel entered into the marriage covenant, or the old covenant, this is Exodus 24, verse 9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the Elohim of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand. Also they saw Elohim, and did eat and drink. And the Yahweh said unto Moses, come up to me into the mount, and be there, and I will give you tables of stone and a law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them. And Moses rose up and his minister Joshua and went up to the mount of God. And he said unto the elders, wait here for me until we come again to you, and behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. And if any man have any matters to do, let him come unto them. Moses went up into the mount, and a cloud covered the mount. And the glory of the Yahweh abode upon Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day he called unto Moses out of the midst of the cloud. In the sight of the glory, the Eternal was like devouring fire on the top of the mount in the eyes of the children of Israel. So we see here very clearly that this says that they saw God and in fact did eat and drink. Now we go to John 5 verse 35 to begin. John 5:35. In John 5:35, he was a burning testimony from man. He was a burning and a shining light. And you were willing for a season to rejoice in his light. Speaking of John the Baptist. But I have greater witness than that of John. For the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works that I do, bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You have not heard his voice nor seen his shape at any time. Yet we have just read from Exodus 24 about God speaking with Moses. Now, note further in Exodus 33 and verse 23. This says, "You've neither heard his voice nor seen his shape." Yet in Exodus 33:23. In Exodus 33:23, "Where they said unto me, make..." I'm sorry, I'm reading 32. Exodus 33:23. Let's start reading in verse 21. Exodus 33:21. "And the Eternal said, Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand upon a rock. It shall come to pass, while my glory passes by, that I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and will cover you with my hand while I pass by, and I will take away mine hand, and you shall see my back parts, but my face you shall not see." So here we see that Moses did see God, whereas in John chapter 5, verse 37, it says that no man has seen his shape at any time, nor heard his voice. So these two scriptures especially needs to be playing in the background when we read about these theophanies, that is, these God appearances in the Old Testament. Now we go to Genesis chapter 18. In Genesis chapter 18, we've already turned there once in conjunction with this. In Genesis chapter 18 and verse 1, "And the Eternal appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre, and he sat in the tent in the heat of the day." And then in verse 17, "And the Eternal said, I hide from Abraham, shall I hide from Abraham, that thing which I do?" So we see here these verses tell us that there were God appearances, that the Yahweh appeared to them at different times. Another verse, some people talk about whether or not in John 1:1, where it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," what word are you talking about? Some say, well, are you talking about the spoken word? Are you talking about his thought or his reason? Is there a place in the Bible that specifically identifies Jesus Christ as the Word? Who knows where you would find it? Yes. Exactly. Very good. Revelation 19. Let's go there. In Revelation 19, a picture is given of Jesus Christ returning in power as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In Revelation 19:15, "And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and tread the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying, To all the fowls of the air that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God." So we see here that the time setting is Jesus Christ returned to the earth. Now we go back to the first few verses here in verse 11, Revelation 19:11. "I saw heaven open upon, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God." So Revelation 19:13 clearly identifies that Jesus Christ, one of his names is the Word of God. Now let's go to Luke chapter 10. One of the great parts of Christ's mission was to reveal the Father. So in Luke 19, in verse 21. So once again, John 1:18, no man has heard his voice at any time. John 5:37, no man has seen God nor seen his shape. So Christ, one of the great reasons he came to the earth was to reveal the Father. Luke 10:21. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in spirit and said, I thank you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hid these things from the wise, prudent, and have revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good to your sight, all things are delivered to me of my Father. And no man knows who the Son is but the Father, and who the Father is but the Son, and he to whom the Son will reveal him. So one of the great reasons why Christ came to the earth was to reveal the Father. Now we want to come to the point where we understand how this term or the word logos came into usage, and it really started in usage with the Greeks and the Greek philosophers and Neoplatonic thought. The Greeks realized that there was something greater than just the physical world, and they tried to, through human reason, come up with how do we account for the creation and for the various forces that we see extant in the natural world. So they began to talk about some call it the universal principle of reason, or some call it the logos, the spoken word, that there was some kind of force that was moving through the universe that accounted for the creation. So let's notice now how this developed. The term logos was used extensively in Gentile and Jewish thought. The logos represented not only the spoken word, but also that which was in the mind, the thought or reason. So the Greeks used the term in a cosmological sense. Remember, cosmology has to do with the origin of the universe. So they used it to describe the rational principle that governs all things. So what is that which governs all things? How do you account for the earth revolving around the sun and the moon around the earth? Of course, they didn't know that at that particular time, because Aristotle had declared that the earth was the center of the universe, which eventually became dogma in the Catholic Church. And when Galileo and some others invented the telescope and came to the point that they realized that in our galaxy, in our solar system, I should say, the earth is revolving around the sun, and some of them were put to death for their belief. But anyhow, they thought that there must be something that governs all things, and they used this term, the rational principle or the logos. Now, the Old Testament presents numerous theophanies. We've talked about some of them, God appearances in which Yahweh appears to humans. Furthermore, there are numerous passages in the Old Testament in which God is anthropomorphized. In other words, human-like qualities are ascribed to God. For example, coming and sitting in the tent, eating a meal. As the years passed, the scribes who were given the responsibility of faithfully preserving and translating the Old Testament began to alter passages that anthropomorphize Yahweh, generally substituting Adonai, or Mimre. Now, the Hebrew word Mimre is the equivalent of logos or logos in the Greek. So here would be Hebrew and Greek for word. And so they began to depersonalize God because they did not want human-like qualities ascribed to God, because in their view, God was ineffable, unknowable, unreachable. And we're going to talk more about the Tetragrammaton in a little later, but the Tetragrammaton, the four letters, the YHVH, was not pronounced. And there are three reasons why that some scholars give, but nobody really knows for sure why they ceased to pronounce this name. One was, some thought it violated the third commandment. Another was that it says in Leviticus, somebody check this to be sure, Leviticus 24:16, that to blaspheme the name of God, so if you mispronounced it, didn't say it right, to blaspheme the name of God, you'd be put to death. And another is when they were taken into Babylonian captivity, Babylon was viewed as an unclean land, so you wouldn't speak the name of the true God in an unclean land. 24:16. Somebody read it, please. Who wants to read it? Okay, go ahead, Mrs. Morgan.
And whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him, the stranger as well as him who is born in the land. When he blasphemes the name of the Lord, he shall be put to death.
Okay, now let's look at some examples where they began to soften. Instead of it being Yahweh appearing to them, they would change it and put marginal notes and put Mimre, or the word, or they would soften. Another thing that they did to soften it, instead of using Yahweh, they would use Adonai, which can mean servant. I reversed that. Which can mean a master to a servant relationship, and not necessarily be master, not necessarily being divine. So let's, another, once again, Genesis 18:1 would be an example. We've already turned there. Let's turn to another one in Genesis 39, verse 21. In Genesis 39 and verse 21. Once again, I don't think anybody really knows for sure why they ceased to use the name Yahweh, but we do know from the emendations of the scribes, that is where they changed the name from Yahweh to Adonai or to Mimre. In Genesis 39, verse 21, but the Mimre, instead of it being Yahweh, but the Mimre was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison, and whatsoever they did there, it was the doer of it. He was the doer of it. The keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the... And instead of Yahweh, you'd put Mimre was with him, and that which he did, the Yahweh or Mimre, made it to prosper. So they began to depersonalize God. God was unknowable, unreachable, and beyond human relationship. And according to Vincent, and you have Vincent in the ABC library, I forget exactly this. Let's see what it is. Word Studies of the New Testament. If you want to look this up, Word Studies of the New Testament by Vincent. Last time I looked, it might have been 2 years ago. It was in the ABC Library. According to Vincent, after the Babylonian captivity, the Jewish doctors combined into one view the theophanies, prophetic revelations and manifestations of Yahweh generally, and united them into one single conception, that of a permanent agent of Yahweh in the sensible world, whom they designated Mimra. So, in the prophetic revelations and the manifestations of Yahweh, instead of it saying Yahweh, they changed it to Mimra, as he manifested himself in the sensible world. That is the world we discern through our five senses. Let me look here. Do any of you have the Companion Bible? I use a Companion Bible. It used to be very popular in the church, and then our Greek scholar said it had a lot of errors, and every translation and every concordance, and I don't know if every concordance, but commentaries and lexicons and all of that have some errors in them. But anyhow, in this appendix here, I thought I knew which one it was, but I don't guess I do. Maybe I'll find it. If not, I'll find it at the break and then come back and go on. In other words, he points out several places. Here it is. It's Appendix 32. 134 passages where the Sopharim altered Yahweh to read Adonai. 134 places. And the Sopharim, those were the scribes responsible for copying the manuscripts and preserving them. So instead of translating it as Yahweh, they did Adonai. Another thing I will point out at this time as well is that in the King James Bible, you see the Yehovah. And this was, it's the same as this, only it's the English version. When the King James was translated at that time, they thought it was the nearest way to pronounce the name of God, the Eternal. But now most scholars believe that this is, the Yahweh is more accurate, and the Yehovah, Jehovah. So when you say, another thing, when you're reading the Bible in the King James translation, and any time you see Jehovah, that is this, which in many places is also, as we've already pointed out, the capital L-O-R-D, the Eternal. So the Jewish, the Sopharim, the learned Jews, what we would call the scholars of the day, of that day, introduced this idea into the Targums, the notes written in the margin, or Aramaean phrases of the Old Testament, which were publicly read in the synagogues, substituting the name, the word of Yahweh, for that of Yahweh. Instead of saying Yahweh, they would say the word. And that was each time God manifested himself in the sensible world. That's on pages 26 and 28 of Volume 2 of Vincent's Word Studies. Now we have another development. A Jewish philosopher by the name of Philo tried to harmonize Greek philosophy with the Bible and thus used many of the terms that the Greeks used in describing God. Philo states expressly that the totality of ideas is simply the reason of God as creator. Yet on the other hand, he reasoned that they are represented as hypostases distinct from God, individual entities existing independently and apart from him. Philo regards all individual ideas comprehended in one highest and most general idea or force. The unity of the individual ideas, which he called the Logos, or operative agent of God in the world. So once again, it moves now from Greek philosophy. Of course, the Greek philosophers still held to this, but it became more common and apparent in the Jewish world when Philo tried to harmonize Greek philosophy with the Bible. The Greeks had already used this principle of the rational principle or force that they said was governed the sensible world. They're trying to account for that which is beyond the physical, the metaphysical. And remember, that is known through Revelation. So here comes this Jewish philosopher and theologian by the name of notice his name, Philo, is like philosophy. Here came Philo, who tried to harmonize the Bible with Greek philosophy, and he thus used a lot of the terms. And one of the principal terms that he used was the Logos. As the sum of all of these forces that he talked about that moves through the universe. Now, this concept has even come down to us today in the New Age movement, and one of the greatest tools the New Agers have used with our Hollywood buddies is Star Wars, May the Force Be With You. So this trying to account for something moving in the universe, a force being there that is not discernible through the five senses, and yet you know there must be something there. So Philo said, the Logos, therefore, is the highest mediator between God and the world. He even said the firstborn son of God. He said the archangel, who is the vehicle of all revelation, and the high priest who stands before God on behalf of the world. So it almost sounds like he's describing Christ. He goes on to say, and this is in the Encyclopedia Britannica 11th edition, page 410. He says, through him the world was created, and he is identified with the creative word of God in Genesis chapter 1. Thus the concept of the Logos or Mimra, appearing as an agent of God and speaking to human beings, was a familiar concept among the Jews of the first century. But they limited it to what we would call the metaphysical world. In other words, it was beyond the physical. You cannot discern it through the five senses. But the term, this is important because it's hardly ever been touched on in the church, to understand that this term, that the usage of Logos, was very common. Now, in the New Testament, you don't find Matthew, Mark, and Luke talking about this. It's basically John who talks about this and who really puts a face on Logos so that we know we understand. It is not the same, quote, Logos that they're talking about, but the point is, they were familiar, very familiar with the term. And some modern exegetes, that is people who try to explain the Bible, claim that the Greek word Logos merely denotes the reason or spoken word of God. We even had a well-known evangelist during the early 90s, old-timer in the church, when this discussion came up with regard to the nature of God, who made a tape that was sent out to all the churches in which he, in essence, tried to harmonize and settle people's mind by saying basically the same thing that Philo and the Greek philosophers had said, that the word had to do with God's thought or reason. How do you make thought or reason into a person? And how does thought or reason appear to Abraham and to many others, Moses? You don't. By accepting rabbinic and philosophic concepts of the Logos, the Jews depersonalized the word and reduced him to God's reason or spoken word. And that's what some have tried to do in recent times. Furthermore, some try to build a case for the depersonalization of the Logos based on capitalization and referent pronouns. For example, the renowned Bible translator William Tyndale, who was burned at the stake for translating the Bible into trying to get it into English in the hands of the common people, he accepted this Logos as being the reason or thought of God, and in his translation, he capitalized Logos and the referent pronouns to Logos, trying to make it into a person. Let's notice this in John chapter 1. I just said something wrong there that I've got to correct, and it was a serious error. He uses the neuter impersonal pronoun it in referring to the Logos instead of the personal pronouns he and him. Thus, his translation reads like this, beginning in verse 2. Well, let's begin in verse 3. Beginning in verse 3. All things were made by it, instead of saying by him. And without it, instead of saying him, was nothing made that was made. In it, and this is where it really gets serious, in it was life instead of in him. And the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness comprehended it not. So, just but he tried to use neuter pronouns to refer to the word instead of using the he and the him. And you go to John 1:14, and the word was made flesh, are you going to say here, and the it? Or God's reason or thought? No, the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. By using the impersonal pronoun it, Tyndale falls in the same logical dilemma that several have fallen in through the centuries when they attempt to depersonalize the Logos. For example, the impersonal pronoun it becomes nonsensical if one attempts to translate John 1:12 in the impersonal sense. But as many as received it, to them gave it power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name. The hymn of verse 12 is the same hymn of verse 4, who possesses life and light. The impersonal reason of God does not possess life and light. Christ states that He is. Now this is John 8:12. So the personalization of light and life, as in John 1:4, we find in John 8:12. Let's go there. It cannot possibly be an it. In John 8 and verse 12. In John 8, Jesus gets into quite a controversy with the detractors of the day. John 8:12, then spoke Jesus again unto them, saying, I am the light of the world, not an it. He that follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now we come to John 1:1 again. The Apostle John forcefully rejects the Neoplatonic concept of the Logos being only a principle or force that governs the cosmos, or that represents only the word or reason of God. John boldly proclaims that the Logos was made flesh and dwelt among us. So those who try to reduce the Logos to an impersonal force must explain how the Logos is an impersonal force, yet is made flesh and died for the sins of the world. I don't believe that you can do that. So you have now a bit of a history that's showing you how that this term was well understood, and then when John said what he said, the Jews knew what he was talking about. Anybody have any question, comment here? Yes. Tyndale. Tyndale was one of the great men of all time with regard to his dedication of translating the Bible into English. He was eventually burned at the stake. As you know, the Catholic Church, and then later the Church of England, tried to keep the Bible out of the hands of the common man. And various people gave their lives in their efforts to try to translate the Bible into the language of the common person. The first translation, probably the whole Bible, that for the common man was what's called the Vulgate, or the Latin translation that goes way back somewhere around, 4th or 5th century. But that was put under wraps, and you could be excommunicated and even put to death for reading the Bible. And one of the reasons, if you look at your King James Bible, it will say AV, KJAV, King James. In other words, the king authorized this Bible. And thus, the people who translated, there was a whole team of scholars that translated the King James. They weren't put to death, but others before them had been put to death for their efforts to translate the Bible, get it in the hands of the common person. But even as I said, Tyndale, he, to me, the great error here, that he impersonalizes the word as well, and in referent pronouns uses it instead of he or him. Anybody else? Question, comment? Yes.
What did you say, metaphysical was again?
Beyond the physical, after the physical, literally. Meta means after in Greek. And so metaphysical things have to do with the things beyond the sensible world. So how do you account for that which governs the world, the universal governing principle? I know this is abstract, it's philosophical, but it gives us some insight as to how this term, Logos especially, came to be used widely in the Greek world, and then when Philo took up the banner of trying to harmonize Greek philosophy with the Bible. And some of the things that he wrote, it just seems like, well, he's talking about Christ, but yet at the same time, not personalizing. I don't think Philo really understood, quote, the truth. And his writings were still very much in the metaphysical, philosophical, and not by revelation. John comes and just nails it and says, you want to know about the Logos? Well, here it is. The Logos, the one who appeared to Abraham, the one who appeared to Moses, that one became Jesus Christ. Now, of course, you go back to the argument of people saying, well, that's not true. But we mount the evidence, and we got a lot more evidence to pile on. Now, the thing that I would like for you to do is, as you sit here, not be intimidated or snowed or anything else. If you have a question, if you don't understand something, you know, ask the question, make your comment. This is a time to do it as we go along. Okay, let's take a break.